Go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. I know the bulletin says 4. I sent the wrong number in there. It's Hebrews chapter 3. And as you make your way there, I want you to consider one question. How long does it take for a trip to become miserable? Now, answering that question may depend on a variety of factors. How long of a trip is it going to be? That might be a part of it. The destination or the reason you're making the trip, that may have an impact on whether you enjoy the trip or not. How many kids are in the back seat asking, are we there yet? That can impact how fast a trip turns miserable. So there's all sorts of things that can have an impact that can make or break a trip. Just a few weeks ago, when Paul and Sue came back, Paul was talking about the numerous days of their trip, and it really got me to thinking whether or not I could survive 3 days of a road trip with my wife, not because of her side of things, but whether she would just get so annoyed and tired of me that she would just grab the wheel and just put us both out of our misery, because I know containing me in a car for a long period of time is not a pleasant thing. So thinking of 3 days, I don't think we'd have gotten past day two. We'd have just had to stop for a while so she could get a break. Last week, I had the opportunity to have an 8.5-hour drive from here to Kansas City. And as I've mentioned before, I really love the opportunity to have ministry conversations. And so that trip, riding with a couple other, another pastor and a ministry student, we were able to have all kinds of ministry conversations. And that's the kind of thing that energizes me as a pastor. So it was a great time for that. At the same time, the workshops at the conference were great, but I think that there's more fruitful things that come from the ministry conversations, people that are in the middle of ministry going on. I really enjoy those. And so anyways, that trip down there actually went really quick. It flew by. It was wonderful. The journey we're going to read about here in Hebrews chapter 3 was not that kind of a trip at all. Far from it. So Hebrews chapter 3, go ahead and stand with me as I read. Hebrews chapter 3, I'm going to begin in verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation and said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. The word of the Lord this morning. Go ahead and have a seat. A 40-year trip or a 40-year journey must have felt like a lifetime. And I say that as somebody who is 40 years old and 3 months old. So their journey was quite literally the length of my entire existence. To make that trip worse, it was filled with rebellion and unbelief and one other thing. I know that it does not describe this as having happened in the book of Exodus, but I think it is a situation that would fit perfectly in the in-between part, in the post-Exodus, the post-Egypt Exodus trip. In the moment right before they start their new journey on the other side of the Red Sea, the divided waters have come crashing back together and destroyed the Egyptian army in chapter 14. Moses sings his song of exaltation in chapter 15. And then somewhere in the gap between chapter 15 and chapter 16, I want you to imagine the following visual. Moses and thousands of people are on the shore of the Red Sea and they turn to leave. As they turn, they see something coming down from the sky. What appears to be a long rope dangling down from the sky is dropping closer and closer to the ground. At the end of the rope is a device much like a microphone at the end. When the rope and the microphone device get down to about 5 or 6 feet from the ground, a finely dressed man wearing a tuxedo comes out from behind a nearby tree. He walks up to the rope and the microphone and he utters these words. For the thousands here in attendance and the millions watching around the world, ladies and gentlemen, from the shores of the Red Sea in Elam. Let's get ready to grumble. Okay. Ha ha, thanks for laughing with my little thing. That line, let's get ready to grumble, has been in my head all week long. I mentioned it on Wednesday, and it's still been rattling around in my head the rest of the week. It feels good to finally get that out. Now we'll see if it goes away for next week's message. So let's get ready to grumble. No sooner do the people of God cross the Red Sea and set out toward the promised land than those newly redeemed people begin to grumble. In Exodus chapter 3, God heard their cries in Egypt. And in chapter 16, God heard their grumbling in the desert. God went to all of that trouble to miraculously set them free. And this was the thanks that he got. Any parent who has ever had to deal with an ungrateful child can fully understand the kind of anger that can stir inside when the kid does not appreciate the blessings you've provided for them, the kind of anger towards that kind of that lack of gratitude. This morning, I actually don't want to talk a whole lot about grumbling or gratitude, because what I really want to talk about is the wilderness itself. I will talk a little bit about grumbling and gratitude, but the wilderness is what I want to talk about primarily, because the wilderness is what transforms the grumbling into the grateful. There may be all sorts of surface reasons and excuses for grumbling, but I reckon that almost all forms of grumbling can be boiled down to two basic fundamental sentiments. Number one, I deserve better. And number two, I know better. We grumble when something isn't up to our standard, when the food isn't good enough, when the food service isn't fast enough, when traffic won't split like the Red Sea for you to pass on through unobstructed, when the job doesn't pay what you think it should, or maybe even when the sermon isn't entertaining enough. That's the thing. Yeah, there's the look. I had a statement this morning about, don't be boring this morning. I'm like, oh, you should read what's in my message already. Or maybe grumbling because the message itself isn't entertaining enough. There are numerous sources for grumbling, and many of them can be filed under the category, I deserve better. You are valuable, your time and your energy is valuable, and because you are valuable, the world around you should produce better things for you. Instead of being grateful about what you got, your attention is on what you didn't get. And because you didn't get what you deserved, grumbling starts to rumble deep within. We grumble when we think we know better. Have any of you ever been in this situation, a situation where you felt like somebody else was wrong? How many times a day do you have that feeling? 5 times, 50, 500? Perhaps for me, I know I think that a lot. I'm always thinking, you just get online, it's like, that's wrong. I don't agree with this. I don't agree with that. Perhaps I'm not the only one here who has a tendency to think that they are only ever right all the time. People tend to believe what they believe because they think that they're right in that belief. If they didn't think it was right, they wouldn't believe it. And because you have to deal with the conflict that arises from being internally right and thinking the world is wrong, there's a lot of stuff you have to deal with in that regard. And by wrong, I mean doing things differently than the way you would do them. It's one thing to have that kind of an opinion in regard to how other people do things, but how often does that internal sense of being right get directed toward God? If I were God, I would have done that differently. If I were God, that wouldn't have happened. If I were God, and fill in the blank. The nonstop backseat driver grumbling of the Israelites is the kind of grumbling that communicates, God, I don't think you know what you're doing. If God knew what he was doing, I would be getting better things than what I'm getting. I would be getting what I deserve, and I wouldn't be in the wilderness. And in the midst of their grumbling, they fail to see what God is doing in the wilderness that wouldn't have happened anywhere else. What we learn from the Israelites' road trip in the wilderness is that the concern of God and the desires of God are about so much more than people experiencing the promised land destination. The concern and the desire of God is also about shaping people into the kind of people who are ready to receive the promised land. And that's something that happens along the way. Far too often, the gospel message gets boiled down into receiving Jesus so you can receive heaven. That's an incomplete message that's neglectful of the shaping influence of things like the Sermon on the Mount, or the shaping influence of exile, or the shaping influence of the wilderness. An incomplete message that's neglectful of the teachings and the experiences that shape the people of God into Kingdom of God type citizens well in advance of that kingdom actually coming. The desire of God is that his children would practice living the kind of life here and now that will seamlessly and perfectly transition into the kingdom that is coming, the eternal kingdom of God when it arrives. The people who did eventually enter into and receive the promised land in the book of Exodus, the people who eventually enter into and receive the promised land were the people actually ready to enter and receive the promised land, and it took 40 years of wandering in the desert to get them ready for it. 40 years for things like rebellion and unbelief and grumbling to die off, and 40 years for things like obedience and trust and gratitude to take root. In the book of Numbers, chapter 13, the Lord commanded Moses to send an exploration team into the land of Canaan, an exploration team that had members from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb was among those who got a glimpse of the promised land in advance. Caleb had the opportunity to report back to the people of Israel about the land flowing with milk and golden grams. I don't really like honey on its own, but golden grams, they have that honey flavor to it. As someone who loves cereal, that's the kind of place I want to go to, either there or the land flowing with milk and Cinnamon Toast Crunch. Caleb had good news to share, but unfortunately his message about the promised land was drowned out by 11 other peers around him who let their fear of people outweigh their faith in God. God's people were not remotely ready for the promised land in that moment, and so God's people did not get to enter the promised land until much, much later. It's important to note that when Israel did eventually enter into the promised land of Canaan, they did it as a community. People who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant went out into the Jordan River during the flood stage, but the waters were held back, and Joshua led God's people into the promised land on dry ground. It was not a situation where they reached the shore of the Jordan River and those who were ready right then could go across and those who weren't ready had to stay behind. That's not what we see at all. When the community was ready, the community crossed over. Even though I did graduate from Prophetstown High School and am therefore technically a Prophetstown prophet, I'm not the kind of person who makes general prophetic claims on any kind of an ongoing basis. For the most part, people tend to scoff at those who make specific claims about Jesus' return. He's going to come back on such and such a date because they've done some sort of a mathematical formula, taking the numbers in Scripture, and they've done it, and they've done the math, and this is the day he's coming back. While church people may scoff at that kind of a very specific claim about Jesus' return, I think there is a degree to which church people, in a more general sense, think that Jesus is coming back soon. More often than not, those end times assessments are based entirely off of what people see going on in the world. If you put the types of chaos and immorality going on in this world, you put that alongside of the chaos and immorality in Revelation, and from those similarities, you make the assessment that Jesus must be coming back soon. Personally, I don't have that sense of things. In the course of human history, there have always been wars and rumors of wars. In the course of human history, there have always been seasons of heightened immorality. As it says in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. When it comes to the day in which we live and the world in which we live, I'm not convinced that there's something new going on in the world that points to the impending return of Jesus and the ushering in of the kingdom of God in its fullness right now. My belief is that if you're looking at the world to make an end times assessment, you're looking at the wrong place to begin with. If you want to try and make a guess about the return of Jesus and the coming of God's kingdom, here's where I would suggest you look. Don't look at the world, look at the church. Is the church kingdom ready? My attempt at a prophetic claim this morning is to say that you will know God's kingdom is ready to arrive when you can look at the church, the body of Christ, the fellowship of believers, and see that the church community already looks like kingdom citizens. When all is said and done, the kingdom of God is going to break into this world and find a community of people who are kingdom ready. And the question I have to ask this morning is this: is the church kingdom ready? That's not a personal salvation type question. That's not a will you receive Jesus so you can receive heaven type question. Wanting God's kingdom to arrive is not the same thing as being ready for God's kingdom to arrive. For 40 years in the desert, God's people were wanting the promised land, but for 40 years they were not ready for it. When the community was ready, the community crossed the Jordan River, and my gut tells me that the same will be true in regard to thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come is a prayer, and to be honest, it's a prayer that I struggle with a bit, torn in two different directions. While I absolutely want the complete reign and rule of God's kingdom to completely redeem and completely restore every square inch of this world right now, this very second, at the same time, I want Jesus on his return to be welcomed by a church that looks like the church. And I'm speaking of the church globally. I want Jesus to be welcomed by a community of people who look like the community of people Jesus sought to create. The beautiful and glorious and victorious image of God's kingdom coming down to cheering people who look like citizens of that kingdom. Were Jesus to return in this moment, would he encounter that kind of a global kingdom community? Or would the coming of Jesus simply be an interruption into the divisive quarreling and grumbling within the larger church community that is still 40 years away from being ready? Getting ready for God's kingdom is a community calling because the community crosses over and enters God's kingdom together. The last thing that I want is for the bridegroom to return and find that the bride is an absolute disaster. Hair is a mess, makeup half done, wedding dress is the wrong size and in need of alterations. What I want is for the bridegroom to arrive and find the bride ready. Just a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. And what I read in Scripture is that God uses things like the wilderness to reshape his family into that beautiful bride. The wilderness has the power to shape a community of people grumbling against the guidance of God into a grateful and graceful community that has revealed itself to be kingdom ready. A week from this Wednesday, March 6th, so a week and a half away, March 6th is a day many know as Ash Wednesday. Not counting the Sundays in between then and Easter, the season of Lent marks off 40 days until Easter Sunday. 40 days, it's representative of the 40 days Jesus spent in the desert. It also represents the 40 years Israel spent in the wilderness. And my prayer for us as a community is that it can be 40 days where we make ourselves available to God to do a new thing in us and through us. As a part of that process, that 40-day season of Lent process, the series that will actually be starting next Sunday night will be a 7-week discussion series called Wilderness. In that particular series, we'll be looking at 7 different people in the Bible who are shaped by 7 different kinds of wilderness situations. And my prayer is that their stories and their lives and their wilderness will be able to shape us as we read and discuss. Maybe this season and this series would be a great starting point for you as an individual and for us as a community to learn for the first time or for the 100th time how to follow God's leading and depend on God's provision in the tough times. This morning, we're going to be closing with the song, He Has Never Failed Me Yet. This may be a simplistic or obvious statement, but there's a reason God doesn't fail. God knows more than you. God knows the way to the place you want to be. God also knows what you're going to need in order to make it along the way. And God also knows the kind of person you need to be by the time you get there. So go ahead and stand, and we're going to sing praises to that God who leads us. And if there's anything in the way of following that God completely, anything that has you reluctantly digging in your heels and insisting on your own way, anything that keeps you from looking like a kingdom of God citizen right now today, by all means, pray up here in front or pray where you are. The word we have in Hebrews chapter 3, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. So please listen to God's Spirit as we sing this morning.